let's see. This morning, we're back in our study in Matthew, that Jesus is the King of Kings. Very good. And the title of this morning's message is Wisdom is Justified by Her Children. Wisdom is justified by her children. And we're going to look at most of Matthew chapter 11, hopefully get through 24 verses. I think that the last part is going to go better with next week's study in chapter 12. So I cut that off, and I think that this, the first 24 verses are where we're going to be at this morning. Remember last time, Jesus sent out the disciples, and he said they were sheep amongst wolves, right? We looked at what it means to be a sheep, what it's like to be a wolf, and what should we expect as we live for the Lord and as he sends us out to minister among wolves? Well, he told us himself, persecution, that we're going to find teeth coming back at us as we go out and try and share the gospel. But he also said something tough, and I think we're going to see a little bit more of that today. He said, the Prince of Peace did not come to bring peace, but to bring division, but a sword. And that we saw that the Word of God does bring division. It brings division between those who are perishing and those who have eternal life. This morning in Matthew 11, we're going to see John the Baptist. Jesus is going to talk about Elijah. He brings up an idea almost like kids in a candy store. And we're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Kind of an interesting thing to think about. But as we start, I want to read from Oswald Chambers' Utmost for His Highest from November 29th. And this is part of that devotional. So he says this. He says, the sentimental religious movements of today have none of the rugged reality of the New Testament. Nothing in what they teach requires the death of Jesus Christ. All they require is prayer and devotion and a pious atmosphere. This type of religious experience isn't supernatural or miraculous. It didn't cost the passion of God. It isn't dyed in the blood of the Lamb or stamped with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have the quality that makes people say with awe and wonder, that is the work of God Almighty. The type of Christian experience the New Testament talks about is the experience of personal, passionate devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. Every other type of so-called Christian experience is detached from the person of Jesus. There's no regeneration, no being born again into the kingdom where Christ lives, only the idea that he is a role model. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is Savior long before he is a role model. Today, he is often dismissed as the mere figurehead of a religion or as an example we should follow. Jesus Christ is a figurehead and an example, but he is also infinitely more. He is salvation itself. He is the gospel of God. And God, we do come to you this morning to the person of Jesus, that we don't come by a force or power or an idol. We come by your Son who is living and in the flesh and rose again. God, the very image of our Father in heaven. So God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the truth. Help us to live and to live for you and you alone. And may we do that, God, by the power of your Spirit, that Holy Spirit, you would fill us, that as you're a person, you're not a force, that you would work and move and have your way in us and bring glory to Jesus. In your name we ask. Amen. So let's look at Matthew chapter 11, and we'll look at the first six verses to start. The Bible says this, Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And they said to Jesus, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That as Jesus sends his disciples to go off, remember he took the 12, he put them in groups, he sent them out, he gave them authority over sickness and demons and to preach the kingdom of heaven, to preach repentance. He didn't really take a vacation. You know, we see politicians all the time. They yell about their president, always golfing or going off to Camp David or doing something else when something else is happening in the world. Well, that's not Jesus. Jesus didn't commission the 12 so that he could have a break. He commissioned the 12 that they might begin to go and learn and how to serve God. And yet he continued to do it himself as well. That is a real leader. He leads by doing. And as he does this, he stays in Galilee. And as he stays in Galilee, he continues to serve. He serves the people around him. Remember, anytime he would heal people or come off the mountain or come out of a house, there'd be people there, and he would serve them constantly. He didn't grow tired of doing that. And he's in Matthew 23:11, he says to his disciples, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." That Jesus was about serving. He was about doing his Father's business, and that was all the time. There was, in a sense, no rest from that. And we're going to see next week, he's going to teach us a little bit about rest. But he was always about bringing people into the kingdom. And if you think about it, Jesus' life, around 33 years, his public ministry was only about 3 years. You know, what did he do with the other 30 years? We're not necessarily told. Maybe he worked with his dad on earth. But he spent those 3 years of ministry not wasting a minute, not wasting an opportunity, not wasting time, because time was limited. You know, Ephesians 5:16 exhorts us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Well, on your day off, if you have one, I've had a lot of days off lately. I don't know what to do with them. I'm looking for work. I'm doing freelance. I'm doing other things. But I don't necessarily like it. But what do we do with our time? Right, that there should be time for us to rest. We should have time off, and we're going to learn more about that hopefully next time. But do we redeem that time? Do we buy that time back? And this is very convicting to think about. When we have a free moment, when it's our vacation time, you know, I found so often this past year that I would schedule vacation time, and when that vacation time would come, I would get sick. And I'm like, I have sick days for this. Why do I have to use my vacation time for it? It's just the way it would work. But how do we spend our time? You know, lately we've been making a point to spend more time with family and less time watching TV, making memories, playing Monopoly, doing other things, right? I remember years ago, I lived with a couple of roommates, and one of my roommates would always listen to music while he was in the shower. He would have a boombox, if you remember what those were, and he would have a CD, if you remember what those were, and he'd put them in there and he'd blast the worship music. That there'd be worship going on while he's, I don't know, doing whatever that he's doing in the shower, but he was redeeming the time. That time that you would just be scrub-a-dub-dub and getting the dirt off your body or having those shower thoughts would be a time of worship for him. Years ago, when I read the Bible in a year, it was tough. I haven't done it in many years, but I can remember driving to work, and then we had a stoplight, and I'd pull up my Bible out of the seat and read, and then the light would change, and I'd put my Bible back down and keep going. Now, I don't recommend driving and reading at the same time. Maybe you can, I don't know, since those with self-driving cars, maybe. But to redeem that time, that every moment you have, maybe instead of doom scrolling at night, just read the Bible for a little bit, read a devotion, listen to a message, I don't know. But if Jesus can redeem the time, I think we need to do it even more so. But Jesus heard that John was in prison. That John the Baptist, remember just a few chapters ago, John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan. John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and the Spirit of God came down like a dove. A voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Well, he's in jail now. And well, what did Jesus say to us last week? That if when you preach, you're going to be delivered up. That John preached. John rebuked the religious people. John preached repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it got him in prison. It got him in prison. So what happens? Well, it looks like he's discouraged. It looks like maybe he's doubting a little bit. Maybe he's wondering. Remember, this is Jesus' cousin. This is the one who leaped in the womb when Mary showed up with Jesus in there. That this was the wild man out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey, dressed in camel skin. You and I would probably think he's a homeless vagabond if we saw him. Might step to the other side of the road. Maybe he was a little bit smelly. I don't know. Maybe the river washed him. But he looked crazy. He looked destitute. But he wasn't. He was preaching the kingdom of heaven. But this man finds himself in prison for doing the things that God had called him to do. Remember, his life verse basically was, "I am the voice of one crying out of the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." But while John's in prison, his younger cousin is out and about. He's healing. He's teaching. He's resurrecting people from the dead. But he's not freeing John from prison. He doesn't have the picket sign outside the jail. He's not knocking on Herod's door. He's not rousing up all those followers. Let's go get John out of prison. Well, you remember the purpose of God last week? That God allows us to be brought to jail, allows us to be brought to court. Why? As a witness. And John's season of witnessing in the river was over. John's season of witnessing from prison had begun. And if you know where the story goes, remember Herod's little dance party and what they bring out on a silver platter? It's John's head. And John wouldn't be rescued from prison. And he wouldn't be rescued from death either. God, I'm your servant. I baptized people. I baptized your son. I gave up everything to follow you. You're going to give up your head too, John. And guess what? John, like Jesus, would die. Jesus, like John, would be arrested. Jesus, like John, would die. But Jesus, unlike John, would come back to life. Of course, John will be back to life for the rest of us when we inherit eternal life. And so John, in this discouraged state, in prison, still has his disciples coming to him, and the disciples aren't in jail, but they come and they must minister to him and talk to him. He says, "Are you the Messiah? Or is there someone else coming?" The commentary mentions, because I'm not a scholar, but the commentary teaches me that apparently that they were also looking for a political guy. They were also looking for a prophet, that they weren't necessarily sure the Messiah would be both. But when they come and ask Jesus this, who he is, for John, for John's disciples, Jesus doesn't answer yes or no. He doesn't say, "Yep, you know, I'm the Messiah. Sign on the dotted line. Here you go. From the Messiah to you, John." Jesus always wants people to see for themselves. And so Jesus says to John's disciples, "Look what you see around you. Tell John what you see and what you hear. Do you see blind people healed? Do you see the lame walk again? Do you see people being forgiven? Do you see the word of God going out? Tell him that and let him hear that." I like that he says that the gospel is preached to the poor. There's probably a whole message involved in there about who will receive the gospel and who won't. But he says, "Do you see the works of God?" What do we see? Do we see the works of God? When we see miraculous things happen, do we attribute it to God in our life? Not that we should be seeking signs. Jesus is very clear about that. But that when there's a work of God, do we attribute it to him? You know, we cut down a Christmas tree on Friday. We went out in the woods. I got the permit. We went down and we had to hike all over. I think we got to try a new spot next year because it was pretty bare out there. We had to hike for a while. Timmy was a trooper and he was out there. We were all out there. But we cut down this tree. And part of you might go, "You know what? We're all cutting down these trees and we're deforesting the land." And of course, they'll replant and they'll grow. And you think, "Oh man, this poor tree was just growing and having a life." And then one day we show up and chop it down to throw it in our house for a couple of weeks. Or I could think, "You know what? My God made this world. My God causes everything to grow. My God knew we would come to this woods one day and we'd stumble upon this tree and cut it down. My God grew this tree just for us." And I don't know the point of sharing that, but I had to share it because it was a good thought. But these are the works of God. When the works of God happen before us, do we recognize them for what they are? And do we seek the works of God? When we come to church, are we just coming for a self-help club? That's great. We all need help. Are we just coming for something to do? Are we just coming to check a thing off on a box or check a box off? Or are we coming really to seek God and see what he might do in our midst? And from there, what he might do through us and for us and from us for him. Well, I think at the end, he kind of says to John here in this last thing, he says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." I feel like that's Jesus kind of saying to John, "Hey, John, my cousin, my fellow laborer in the harvest, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be fulfilled, John? Do you want to be joyful, John, in the midst of prison? You know, another commentator even mentioned that, hey, this kind of is another beatitude. There's one extra beatitude. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed there? But he says, John, don't be offended because of me. That John knew who Jesus was. John's problem was not that Jesus was the Messiah, not the problem. Jesus answers John's heart directly, I believe. He says, John, don't be offended because of me. And that word offended is the word scandalizo, and it's very much where we get the word scandal. It means a stumbling block. It can mean being enticed to sin. I like this definition. It can be to cause to fall away, to cause a person to distrust someone they should trust, right? You trust this public figure. You trust a pastor. You trust a friend. You trust your father. A scandal happens. You don't trust them anymore. You begin to fall away from that relationship that you had with them. Well, this is John. He's having this crisis of faith in prison, that he's back and forth. He's waffling. He's wondering. He's doubting. The man who is out preaching so strongly in the river is now in prison, cowering, going, oh man, was this all a mistake? Is he really the Messiah? Was I doing the right thing? Is this wrong? Is he him? Is my faith mistrust? Well, what happens when you and I go through hard times? When something scandalous happens to us, do we blame God? Do we think God is the one who's at fault? Easily, we do that. God, why are you letting this happen to me? As if it's God's fault that there's sin in the world. Do we stop trusting God when the first hardship happens? In a few chapters, we're going to look at the four types of soil that Jesus teaches us about. But when these hardships happen, what does John do? He goes to Jesus. He sends his disciples, go ask Jesus for me, right? In a sense, he's asking God, he's praying to God, is this it or not? Tell me or not. And if we're being choked out by hard times, God can revive you. But let it drive you closer to God. That when those hard times come, those scandals happen, the pastor falls, your loved one lets you down. When you fail, when you're in jail, I don't think I'm prophesying over anyone this morning. I hope not. If everyone drives home fine, when no one will be in jail today. But when those things happen, they should draw us closer to God. Because when we say, God, are you the Messiah or not? He will come in and answer us and say the real problem of our heart. He'll answer the real questions we have. He'll get to the root of it with us. And a lot of times, the hard times is what he uses to get to the deeper place. You know, it's been said that if we haven't gone through a hard time, we're going to be shallow. And the way that God gets us out of our shallowness and brings us into the depths of faith is bringing us through hard times. So if John can have doubts, if John the Baptist can struggle, well, so can you and I in our faith. And it's okay to struggle in our faith, but where do we go in that struggle? It needs to be God. Let's go on, verse 7. It says this, as they departed, John's disciples departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Jesus says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has the ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus says. So Jesus pivots here. He tells John's disciples the things that we just looked at. John's disciples go away. And I picture them just starting to walk off, and Jesus turns and talks to the crowds, and he begins to talk to them about John. He begins to talk to them about John the Baptist. They saw John the Baptist's disciples walk up. Maybe they even heard John doubting and the things that John was asking. But Jesus reminds everyone who John is. And he shows everyone the greatness and the reality of the kingdom to come there. And he says to them, what did you guys go out in the wilderness to see? When John, who's now in prison, was out in the wilderness preaching repentance and baptizing, why did you go out there? What were you looking for when you went out to see John? When you went out in that dirt, when you went out in the heat, when you left the city and made that great effort to go out there? Jesus says, why? I believe he's trying to get at their motives, that you went out there for a reason. If it wasn't to repent, was it to see something strange? Was it to see something amazing? Was it to see something different than you're used to seeing? And he says to them, what did you expect to see when you got there? You had heard about him, but when you got there, what did it look like to you? And what did you think the works of God would look like? And I think we all have expectations of what things look like. I can remember being 10, 11, 12, somewhere around there. And my brother had an apartment in Maryland, and he had moved to Maryland, and he was working for a car company. And he had told me what his apartment looked like, but I hadn't seen it yet, so I had this vision in my mind. And then he brought me down to Maryland to spend a week with him or something once. I think it might have been the time even when he was asking his wife to marry him. I remember him calling her dad and on the phone and everything. But point being, when I got to the apartment, it wasn't what I had imagined. He had explained it one way, and I'm sure he explained it right, but I had pictured it a different way. And when I got there, what I saw was different than what I had in my mind. And when we come to see the works of God, sometimes it's going to be very different than what we expect it to look like. When we get out in the wilderness, when we get out and see John the Baptist preaching, he might look a little different. He might sound a little different than what we had expected to hear and to see. And Jesus says, what is he, a reed shaken by the wind? I don't know if you see like a cat of nine tails or some long grass blowing in the wind, right? Is he just that, just this wild man making a scene out in the wilderness? Like the, you know, at the used car dealerships, they have those big inflatable guys that go around. Is he just a reed shaken in the wind that you go, oh, wow, look at this crazy guy out in the wilderness saying things about God, but he's just nuts. But Jesus says in John 3, verse 8 to Nicodemus about being born again, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now Jesus says, John indeed was being blown by the wind. He's being blown by the wind of God. That he was being blown by the wind of God even in the womb when he was leaping there. But he's not a crazy spectacle. He was doing the work of God. He says, did you go out into the wilderness to see someone dressed in soft clothes? I don't know that we do that. We don't walk around and go, hey, soft clothes you have there. Maybe if it's silk, you might feel it. I don't know. Ladies, I don't know. Do you feel the fabrics? I don't do these things. You do? Okay, good. All right, good. I've learned one thing, being married. But he says, do you see a guy in soft clothes? Well, you think about it. You can kind of see when you go to the store or go out in town, you can see the guy who works in the office. He's got the tailored shirt on, the tie, the slacks, the nice shiny shoes. You can also probably see the guy who works in construction or in the oil field. He's got the dirty, thick jeans on that are thick and tough and maybe insulated. He's got work boots on, his shirt. He's got a Carhartt jacket. He's got a beanie. He looks a little rougher. He looks a little tougher than the guy in the soft suit. Well, the guy in the soft suit, if he were to wear that out in the field, those clothes would get ripped real quick. They'd get ruined real quick. When I change oil, I work in the shop, I put on shop clothes. I don't have to worry about what I'm doing. If I go out in the shop and I realize, oh, I've got my nice pants on, I don't know that I have really nice pants, but if I have pants that I don't want oil on, and I go out there, I have to be very careful and you know, kind of like, it's just, but when I go out there and work clothes, it doesn't matter. Oil gets all over me. Dirt gets all over me. I'm rolling around on the dirt. Well, that's what he's saying. You were picturing the kingdom of God. You're picturing the kingdom of heaven, a man who works in the king's house. You expect him to be wearing soft clothes? You expect him to be dressed in a kingly manner where he can go around the king's house and not get dirty? You know, I joked with Jake the other day, dress for the job you want, not the one you have. He's got this nice dress shirt that he's liked to be wearing lately, and then we played Monopoly, and he was being my financial advisor. I'm like, he's dressing for the job he wants. But do they expect to see someone dressed in religious clothing? In clothes meant for a king? Is that what you think that the kingdom of heaven looks like, Jesus said? I mean, you've seen the religious, you've seen the Pharisees and their robes and their curls and their, and you realize that they're not of God. And yet they dress the way they think that someone of God would dress like. And Jesus says to them, did you go to see a prophet? One who speaks forth the things of God? And we hear prophet and maybe we think of our more Pentecostal circles and someone who might call themselves a prophet or someone who speaks forth the word of God. But in Israel, there was an office of prophet. That there was a person in their country who would, over the years, that God would call and raise up to speak the things of God to them. You know, we might think of maybe even for our nation, it was Billy Graham for a season. In a way, he was an evangelist, but in a sense, he was an evangelist to our nation. Well, Jesus says, guess what? That's who John is. If you went to see a prophet, that's exactly who you're going to see in the wilderness. That he was the prophet for the nation of Israel right before Jesus came. In fact, he talks about Malachi 3:1, how this is who John is. And he says, John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets. That all the prophets before John said the Messiah is coming. God is coming. John the Baptist himself said, God is here. That his office of prophet was the greatest office. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is greater than that. That even the least of the saints in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. That's pretty wild. That's unexpected. That's not what I went out into the wilderness to see, that I'm greater than John the Baptist in a sense. Well, because John was the last prophet under the law. John's message was repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. The law holds you guilty, but the kingdom of heaven is here. Be prepared for it. Well, Jesus is the prophet, and the first prophet, in a sense, the last prophet, of the law fulfilled. The resurrection. That John's message was repentance. Jesus' message is resurrection and new life. And Jesus says John's in prison. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That when the kingdom of heaven goes forth, the world doesn't embrace it. The world rejects it. And the world rejects it so much that it rejects it with violence. Isaiah, if I remember correctly, sawn in two. How's that for being a prophet of God, serving God your whole life? To end with some awful stomach pain for a couple of minutes and bleed out and die? Thank you, Lord. That's the ministry of a prophet. That'll preach. That'll be seeker friendly. Come on in. We give you a free saw with every new visitor. But that's what happened to prophets. They were rejected. That if God has called you to speak forth the word of God, people will reject you. Hopefully they don't saw you too. I don't wish that on anybody here. But they might. If you're in Muslim countries or places like in the no-go zone in England, maybe they'll cut your head off. Now we can look at the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but I don't really want to spend time there today. But sincerely, I read something even, was it yesterday? Saying that maybe we don't see the things we want to see. Maybe we don't see our family get saved, the revival happen, the works of God go forth because we're not violent about it. Not that we need to go out with a sword and grab an AR-15 and bang on everyone's door, come to Christmas service, right? But sincerely, are we praying violently? Are we willing to go out there and risk violence to us to advance God's kingdom? That's hard. That's tough to think about. But it's also encouraging. Yep, let's be more bold. I want to be more bold because that's the way God would have it. So Jesus says to them, if you guys are willing to receive it, if you can hear me, Jesus says, if you can take what I'm about to tell you, he says, John is Elijah. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying Elijah reincarnated and, you know, John's mom and there was a reincarnation. No. I think he's saying to them, if you remember, Elijah didn't die. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, right? Remember, it's almost like the rapture, like Enoch, right? You walk with God and he was no more. In fact, Jews left a seat open at feast for Elijah to return. Imagine you're having a Thanksgiving dinner and you prepare a seat and a place setting, but no one sits there because you're expecting Elijah. When Elijah comes back, Elijah can have a seat at my table. That's their mindset. Matthew 17, the transfiguration that we'll see eventually, the Lord willing. Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Potentially, he's one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. So they were looking, in a sense, for the prophet Elijah's return, right? They had got so caught up in Elijah that they had missed the point about the Messiah. But they were looking for Elijah's return to be their national prophet again. And he was this great man of God, full of the Spirit of God, did amazing works in God's name. But Jesus said, if you guys are looking for Elijah, you'll look to John. If you're looking for Elijah's message to you, it's what John is preaching. If you're looking for Elijah to return, I say it was the guy in the river, and the guy who's in the prison now is in Elijah's office. That no other prophet could have taken Elijah's office until John the Baptist. Well, who are we looking for to speak the things of God into our life? Have the people who spoke into our lives for God, like Elijah, passed on to heaven? Have they left this world and gone on? Maybe it was Billy Graham. Maybe it was Chuck Smith. Maybe it was Dr. Stanley. Maybe it was another man of God of old. Maybe it was a parent, a grandparent, a mom. Well, they would all point you to Jesus. They would point you now, stop looking for me to come back. Stop mourning for me and move on and find another person of God, another man of God to speak into your life. He may not be what you expect. He may not be Elijah, but he's the one God is using. And I guarantee that there is people that God wants to use in your life and people that God wants to use you in their lives as well to be that man or woman of God for them. And Jesus shouts to them, and I think boldly, as maybe he'd called a Lazarus one day, Lazarus, come forth. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're dead, hear this. Hear what God is saying, Jesus says. Are you listening? You know, I remember being in school, and you'd be doing something, and as soon as you start daydreaming, the teacher would call you out for it and ask you to answer the question on the board, and you would, I don't know what that is. I missed the last 10 minutes of class. And that's what Jesus is saying. Are you hearing what God is saying to you? I think God would say, are we able to look past our expectations of what we think the kingdom looks like? What we think a minister of God looks like? What we think ministry success looks like? I'm going to go to the church that has this because this is what I think the kingdom of heaven looks like. I'm going to be about this thing in my life because this is what heaven looks like. Is it what really heaven looks like? Is it what the works of God actually are? Maybe. Maybe it's that homeless guy who smells a little bit, who was just baptizing people last week. Maybe he's the one that God is using and not the guy in the suit on TV. Let's go on to verse 16. Jesus says this, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. Jesus says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, but wisdom is justified by her children. While as Jesus is teaching, they're not hearing. And Jesus calls them out for not hearing what God is saying to them. And he describes the people of Israel in that day. And I think he does this to try and get them to see. A lot of times, Jesus, as we'll see, you know, we're going to look at parables in the next few studies. He uses them to get people to see the things of heaven when they're not paying attention. When they don't understand what God says to them plainly, he gives them a parable to try and get them to understand. And he talks to them, and he says that they are like, basically, fickle little children, in my mind, sitting outside a candy store, maybe sitting outside GameStop, you know? I don't know, do kids even hang outside anymore? We used to go out and hang around and be in town when they did back then, too. But they're looking for entertainment. They're trying to get their friends to do something cool for them, and it doesn't entertain them. They try and get their friends to do something sad for them, and it doesn't entertain them. They have the whole world at their fingertips and they're bored. There's nothing to do. This town stinks. I just want to go do this and I can't do that. They just can't be pleased, even with all the opportunities in front of them. I never was like that when I was a kid. I've never met kids like that before. No, we've all been there. We've all heard the story. I can't wait to get out of this town, right? There's nothing here in this town. There's nothing in the other town either. Trust me, I've been to that town. But this is what Jesus says the generation is like. He's saying, you guys are dissatisfied with everything. You look around and you see John, and John doesn't eat or drink. John is fasting from all the good things in life. His clothing isn't even nice. It's camel's hair. He's eating bugs. They're stuck in his beard. He's scooping honey out of the ground. And he's preaching holiness and repentance. And what do the people do when they see that? They go, no, that's not God. That's a demon. And then Jesus comes. Jesus hangs out with everybody. Jesus goes to dinner. Jesus goes to a wedding. Jesus turns water to wine. No, that's not God either. He's the drunk. He's fat. He hangs out with sinners. Can't be God. And Jesus says, you guys can't be pleased. When God comes to you one way, you reject it. God comes to you another way, you reject it still. Is that not our generation? Is that not our nation and the Western world? Is that worse? Not the generation of the church? Like in Laodicea, they're neither hot nor cold. Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold because I could get your attention that way, but you're lukewarm and I'm going to vomit you out. Looking for entertainment on a Sunday. I don't know. If you guys are on Twitter, you should follow this guy called Protestia, I guess. I can send you a link, but he always posts, I don't know if it's a he, but they always post these weird clips of things that go on in the church. They're having like a football service and they kick a Bible to go through a thing. They're doing like a big presentation of like a worldly song for a Halloween service. And this isn't even like, this is the tip of the iceberg. Like there's other people out there who are like, I'm not going to get into it in a mixed crowd, but you go like, why do they even go to church? Like, why do you even pretend to do the things of God and then talk about these things for days? But anyway, this is our generation. It's called worshiptainment. They see the very works of God. They have very opportunities to go and find and hear the word of God. Go to a place where God is actually doing something, but they say, no, I want to go to this circus. This is where I'm entertained. This is where I'm pleased. They're not satisfied. And have we become so lukewarm that we don't appreciate the works of God? As the Bible says, are we always learning and never coming to the truth? Coming from a non-denomination that exalts Bible teaching, I think in a right way, I think the downfall of that too is everyone's always learning and we never do. We need to do. Are we just hopping from one church to another, always dissatisfied? Not saying that if you come here and leave and you're dissatisfied that that's wrong, but sincerely, do we miss the things of God when it's happening? If you're visiting a new church, hang out for a couple weeks, hang out for a couple months, pray about it. Your first impression might be wrong about that place. It might be wrong in a good way, it might be wrong in a bad way. And again, not that there aren't valid complaints, or that there's any lack in the Christian world that needs a real move of God to do something. But a lot of times I hear from people who bounce around, and not any of you guys necessarily, but they say the music isn't good enough. And if you come here, I would agree. The music isn't good enough. Pray that God would send people who love God and know music. But I'm fine with doing this. You close your eyes, they're here. It doesn't matter. But that's because you guys are mature enough to be able to handle that. Not everyone is. And that's okay. But worse, they go, oh, it's not my style. I get that, right? Thankfully, just like when you go to a restaurant, not everyone has to order the liver and onions. Liver and onions is somebody's style, but it's not everybody's style, right? So somebody can worship God worshiping in the liver and onion style, and somebody can worship God worshiping him in the less sugary or the strawberries and blueberry style. I don't know. It's a bad example, but my point is, just because it's not your style doesn't mean that it's not God's work. Oh, the drive is too far. Okay, I get you don't want to drive 3 hours, but drive as far as you have to get to a place that feeds you, a place that's healthy. I think sometimes we're just like people in the marketplace. We can't be pleased because we're in it for ourselves. And this is tough. You know, there's these ministries of criticism, whether it's official or not, but people feel like they have the ministry to criticize others and criticize things. And not that we shouldn't be discerning, right? We need to be discerning. But I think sometimes you can just see that the criticism is just a cover for their own lack of spiritual pursuit. Oh, the worship's not good. I'm not going to go to church on Sunday. Oh, the pastor said this one week. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go to church. God has told you to go. God has told you to be among his people. And if you're his people, you will go and you will find a place that, you know what, that the level of criticism, maybe you get the 70% of only, I can only criticize 30%, but the 70% is good. I can go to that. Get involved. Let your expectations be changed, because a lot of times we criticize before we understand. Well, Jesus is coming back soon. And we need to be found faithful and ready and waiting for his return. And if we're so busy about criticizing, we're not busy about our Father's business, we could miss it. We could miss out on all that God has for us. And I see and hear it all the time. And I think so, even more so here at home than back east. There's been a lot of people who have been hurt. And I say this in love, and I try and say this tough, because sometimes I have to say tough things and I don't like it. But I know you've been hurt. I know you've been let down. And maybe it's not you guys here in this room, but I know you're dissatisfied with the lack of perfection in church. And maybe that's why you don't go to church. Maybe that's why you stayed out of fellowship. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, guess what? It's been said, if you go to church, there'll be one more there at church with everybody. But God says we must be the church despite what other people have done. He doesn't say, don't forsake the gathering together of the brethren if they're perfect. He says, don't forsake the gathering together of the brethren, because God has called us all to be the church, to meet each other's needs, to pray for each other, to be there for each other. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says this, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Why? Exhorting one another so much as the more you see the day approaching. That we need to be in fellowship even more today than yesterday, because the day of God is coming. The world is getting worse. Wickedness is encroaching, and we need each other to strengthen each other that we might be light. That when we come to church, yes, it's for us. I come to church because God wants me to come to church. I'm going to come to church, but I need it too. I need the fellowship too. But primarily, it's to be there for others. Come to church to be around others, that I can come and I can be around you guys. I get to hear how it's going with you. I can hear you pray. You can pray for me. I can pray for you. We can pray for each other, that we come for each other to serve each other like Jesus has. And that's what the real church is going to do. A real church can be a big church. A real church can be a small church. A real church can preach topical messages. A real church can preach verse by verse. A real church can have a huge band. A real church can have one person on guitar. But the real church is the church that's meeting to meet with Jesus and to meet with each other and to seek him and seek his direction for our lives and for our community. If it's not that, I don't know what it is. And it's not worth going. Verse 20, Jesus says this. He says, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted of heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment, God bless you, than for you. That these cities that Jesus himself went down to and preached to and did miracles in did not listen to him. They did not repent when God himself showed up. That's kind of amazing. Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, would have repented, and you have to get into a study on that and realize that he went down there. That's a whole other thing to think about. But what if we saw healings? What if we heard amazing teaching of God? What if we saw rebukes of the religious and calls to repentance here in Helena, here in America, and did nothing? I think we kind of have done nothing. Look at the state of our country. I mean, maybe the election is telling that we want something different, but we haven't voted for God yet. We've run in the opposite direction of all the messages that Billy Graham gave, that his son Franklin Graham gave, that Chuck Smith gave, Greg Laurie, Charles Stanley, et cetera, et cetera. And who have we turned to as Americans? We've turned to money-hungry false teachers. We've turned to The View. I don't know how anyone turned to The View. We turned to MSNBC. We turned to movie stars. Oh, a movie star said this is right. The public school says that this is moral and should be taught to a five-year-old. We turned to witchcraft. The commentary mentions this, that greater light requires greater accountability. Which reminds me of that Spider-Man quote. Great power comes great responsibility, Peter. But sincerely, we've heard the gospel. Our accountability is greater. And Christian, you know the Bible. Your accountability is greater. And preacher, you got a double judgment coming because you preach it. Well, what does Jesus do to them when they reject him? Please, please listen to me. Please, oh guys, I'll do whatever you want. Does he kill them with kindness? You guys are so great. You should just come back next week. Take this with you. No. He says, woe to you. I don't know the voice that he used, but I imagine it was stern and strong. And you guys aren't listening when I'm teaching you, so I've got to wake you up with judgment. He rebukes them. And that word rebuke here, as we're getting close to the end, means upbraid, revile, reproach, deservedly, cast in one's teeth. And he rebukes them. He says, you guys aren't listening to the truth. You guys aren't obeying the witness of the healings and of God working in your presence. You didn't listen to John. You put him in prison. You're not listening to me. And he's probably thinking they're going to crucify me eventually. But he says something tough. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah will have it better on the day of judgment than you guys. Whoa, Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys remember how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah is? What they wanted to do to the angels that showed up? What Lot was going to give his daughters for them to do? They're going to have it better than you guys. What's that city that you think of that's worse than Helena? New York? San Francisco? Minneapolis? Oh, they're the city that's going to face judgment, not our city. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed quickly. It's almost a merciful judgment. It was a nuclear bomb from heaven came, wiped the whole city out. No one suffered. They were just judged. Kind of a good judgment if you're going to get one, right? We think about the death penalty and the way we've tried to make death nice with lethal injection and all other things versus painful death like electrocution. But other places suffer long, have slow, painful deaths. If you look at Israel in the Bible, when their judgment came, it was long. It was hard. I was just reading some of the prophets the other night talking about the women eating their babies because they were besieged and they didn't have food and just the depths of depravity that they went in. And it was all part of judgment on them for rejecting God. Like Romans 1, God's abandonment judgment. God says that he gave them over to an unclean mind. He gave them over to defiling passions because they had rejected him in their mind and in their heart. Well, there is a day of judgment coming when Jesus returns and we stand before God, the righteous to reward, the wicked to eternal death, that there will be judgment for that. And Jesus says that these cities, the people of these cities, will be there and they will have to give an account to God. And Jesus says that the guys in Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment that they receive, is not going to be bad as the judgment that you receive. Now, you can kind of get into the semantics with you and go, well, hell's pretty bad no matter where you are in hell. But that there's some level of judgment there, that the grandma who rejected Jesus probably doesn't have the same punishment that Hitler does, right? Or that someone who knew God but rejected him did, right? But it's still hell. It's still eternity apart from God. In the same way, when we get to heaven, we're going to have a reward based on what God did in our lives. And some of us will have, I liken this, you know, you might have a thimble and your thimble is overflowing and your cup overflows. But you might have a big gulp from 7-Eleven that's 64 ounces and it's overflowing. Both of your cups are overflowing, but one person's cup is a little bigger than someone else's cup, but it's equally heaven. I don't know how that works, but that seems to be the way it is. And he says to them, for their judgment's going to be like a little thimble overflowing despite their wickedness. Because if they had heard the gospel, if they had heard John, if they had seen me, if they had seen people raised from the dead, blind, healed, all that stuff, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. they would have turned from their sin. Yet God still judged them. That's another message in and of itself. But you guys haven't. And so you guys have a bigger judgment coming. You have no excuse when you stand before God. Yes, I saw Jesus. Yes, I heard John the Baptist, but no God. I didn't believe. No, I rejected. And yes, I said, crucify him. Can you imagine having to say that on the day of judgment? Well, that's them, he says. And where will we stand? What have we seen and heard in our lives? And how have we judged God in it? Because it's guaranteed that God has been trying to reach us in our entire lives. And sometimes he allows those hard things in our lives to get our attention, that we might receive him. That this hard thing in life, as awful as it is, as painful it is, God would allow it in our lives that he might get our attention, that we could escape the eternal awful, the eternal hell, the eternal judgment, if we'd but let this temporal judgment have its way in our life. And Jesus' ministry, well, it was successful, wasn't it? These people didn't listen to him. These people likely went to judgment. And God himself was rejected. Sometimes we don't think about that. We think, oh, everything Jesus did was successful. People came to him, it was all rosy and flowers. No, it wasn't. It wasn't Jesus' job to make them believe. It was Jesus' job to give them the choice to believe. It was his job to preach the kingdom of heaven, to be that witness of God himself. But it's up to the hearer to accept or reject the message of God. So what more can we expect in our own lives? We can't make the people around us believe. We can pray for them to believe. We can, in a sense, beg for them to believe. But at the end of the day, all we can do is share and pray and love. And if they turn, fantastic. But if they don't, I don't think our reward is any different. Obviously, there's some reward, right, seeing our loved ones or our friends, the people we share with in heaven. But I don't think we get penalized if they don't accept. They do. I mean, even in the garden, you think about parenting, right? My biggest concern is for my kids that they would be happy and healthy and follow God their whole life. And as painful it is to think about, if they don't, yeah, there might be something I need to repent of and ask for forgiveness of in their life, right? But if they don't, it's not necessarily my fault. It's their choice. And think about God in the Garden of Eden. Perfect place, perfect environment, great food, great weather, no pain, no suffering. God is your God. You hang out with him every day. And what happened? His children disobeyed, right? There's that nature and nurture argument, and the garden failed at all because of sin. So if we've met Jesus, I'm sorry, let me go back. Verse 19, as we close, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. That the fruits of an action reveal whether it's really wise or not. You may think it's a wise thing, but when it ends up in ruin, it wasn't a wise thing. And what good actually comes out of it? What good comes out of our actions? That if we've met Jesus, if we've received him, we know salvation's cost for us, we're going to be different. We're actually going to be persecuted. And we're not going to look like what other people expect us to look like. You're different. There's something different about you. You go through these things. You still have joy. What is different about you? You don't wear the religious garb. You're not the religious type. They're surprised by it. Because it's clearly a work of God and not a work of us. It doesn't make sense. It would make sense if, oh, I saw you do this, 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 and this, and that's why you're happy, but you didn't have any of that going for you, and you still have joy. That's the work of God. 1 John 1:6-7 says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That when we seek the things of God, when we trust him, when we let him give us the choice to follow, when we seek him in those hard times when we've been put in jail, so to speak, emotional jail, mental jail, physical jail, and we say, God, what is this? And he answers us. It brings about a change in us that nothing else can bring a change in us. When we accept the wisdom that he's got for our lives, do this, even when it doesn't make sense. Obey me, even when you can't see. Follow me, even when you don't know the way. But there's a fruit and there's a blessedness and there's a joy and a beatitude in that. And God wants to bear that fruit in you. God wants other people to see him in you. And maybe if they've rejected his word, that's one thing. But they can't deny what they see in your life and the work of God in your life. Let him work in your life. Let him work differently in your life. Be willing to do the different things. Be willing to do the crazy things. Be willing to go where others won't go when God calls you to go. And God, as we close this message, Lord, we want to be justified in your sight. In our wisdom, we might say, look at all I've done, or look at what I can do, or look at that other person and how I'm not like that person, God, but that's not your wisdom. Your wisdom was enough to crush your son and to bleed and die for us, God. So you say, come and reason together. God, we ask that you would wash our sins away with your blood, that you would give us strength by your spirit and help us, God, to follow you no matter what you call us to do. God, when we doubt and struggle, help us turn to you and cling hold and take hold of you, God. Help us to preach and to not be discouraged even when they don't listen. But God, may those that we preach to receive your word by your spirit, and may there be a revival, God, amongst your church, in this nation, in our town, in our homes, in our hearts, in our families, especially this Christmas. May people turn to you, and may you do a work, and may we be able to look on, like the devotion said, the awe and wonder that that is the work of God. We want to see your work here done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beloved, may God bless you and keep you, and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light.